All right, we started last week into the area of Satan's agents. And by Satan's agents, we mean to take in all of those beings that execute and carry out the ministry and the work and the will of Satan, which of course is always opposition to the will of God. And we started, number one category, with the biblical terminology for those agents that work for Satan. And we covered, number one, the term demon. And if you've got an older English or King James Bible, you probably have devils. Second, we looked at the word principalities. Third, we looked at the term powers. And the term powers, remember, we took from Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12, when it says we struggle against the rulers of the darkness of this world. And that's where we picked up the term cosmokratar, which is world powers, or those satanic agents that are behind world leadership. And now we are down to tonight's study, which is Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, that reads as follows. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, or against the rulers of this dark world, and here's where our King James needs some help, because it's our next or fourth category of Satan's agents. It says, against spiritual forces of evil. Spiritual forces of evil. King James says spiritual wickedness in high places. Actually, it's spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And I think if you've got New American Standard, you've probably got something real close to that idea. Spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. That expression tells two things about these invisible powers. Number one, it tells something about their nature. As to their nature, they're spiritual. And we'll discuss what that means in just a moment. It also tells something about their effectiveness. And their effectiveness is expressed in the word evil. We have mentioned on previously occasions, especially in the study of the book of Galatians, that the Greeks had two words for evil. One was for active evil, the other was for passive. By passive evil, they had the word kakos, kakos, and it means evil that is passive. In other words, to put it in terms of a person, it's simply someone who is willing to be bad but doesn't care if you are. The other kind is paneros, and it also means evil, but it's evil that's active. And it says, I am evil and I want you to be evil. In other words, it's the kind that reaches out for converts and tries to involve others in it. So this is the idea that I'm taking an evil course, and if I can possibly get anybody and everybody else involved in it, that's what I want to do. And that's this word. The other one simply means evil itself. It's not trying to get converts, not trying to attract people, not trying to involve others. It's just simply simple, plain evil. Now, in Ephesians 6:12, it talks about the spiritual forces of aneros, active evil. So notice, these are spiritual forces, that's their nature, and they are effective, and they go out and they try to involve and draw in participants, which is expressed. So there are unseen spiritual forces who are active in bringing about cooperation and bringing about adherence. So we've had demons, principalities, powers, spiritual forces, and now the last term for Satan's agents, is unclean spirits. And to save writing, I'll just draw an arrow from unclean spirits to the word demon, simply because they are synonymous. Evil spirits or demons are synonymous. Now let's establish that. Look at Luke chapter 10, for example. Evil spirits or demons are synonymous. Luke 10:17.
And notice in the context that demons and evil spirits will be used interchangeably. Chapter 10 and verse 17. The 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us through thy name. And then he says to them, beginning in verse 18, and then go to verse 20, notwithstanding, in this rejoice not, that the spirits are subject to you. So notice what he calls spirits in verse 20 are called demons in verse 17. So spirits or demons are synonymous. Also, look at two passages at once, Matthew 17, and then also look at Mark 9. Matthew 17 and Mark 9. The reason for putting these two passages side by side is the fact that they both deal with the same event. And in recording the same event, they use, in one passage, casting out of a demon, and in the other passage, describing the same event, the demon is called an unclean spirit. The first one is in Matthew 17, verse 18. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and he departed out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. So notice, the Lord rebukes a demon. However, look at the same thing, same account, in Mark chapter 9 and verse 25. In Mark 9:25, you have exactly the same event. And in verse 25, when Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean or foul spirit, saying unto him, and then he cast the demon out. But this is the same account. So notice, in Mark, it's called an unclean spirit. The same account in Matthew calls it a demon. And there are many, many passages just exactly like that. So when we talk about an unclean spirit, a demon, it is referring to the same thing. So there are names for the agents of Satan: demons, principalities, powers, spiritual forces of evil, and unclean spirits. All right? Second, after we get the terminology, we ought to know something about the nature of Satan's agents. And the first thing about the nature of demons or unclean spirits is, number one, they are incorporeal. Satan's agents or demons are incorporeal. Incorporeal means they don't have a body. Something that isn't made up of something material. Anything that's not made up of the material is incorporeal. Or something that does not have a body is incorporeal. Two passages will show that. The first one is in Matthew 8:16. They may possess a body of someone else, but demons or unclean spirits are incorporeal. They do not have bodies. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 16. When the evening was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed of demons, and he cast out the spirits with his word. Notice again, demon and spirit is the same thing, isn't it? So when he brings those possessed with demons, he cast out spirits with his word. So that Matthew 8:16 says casting out demons is casting out spirits. And spirits are always incorporeal. How do we know that? The passage that ties it down without any question is Luke 24:39. Matthew 8:16 says demons are spirits. If they're spirits, they're incorporeal. Luke 24:39. Emphatic statement that spirit beings do not have bodies. 24:39, Christ says, Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit has not flesh and bones, as you see me have. In other words, they said, well, we have seen a spirit. He said, you couldn't have seen a spirit. Why? Spirits are incorporeal. Spirits do not have, verse 39, flesh and bones like I have. Consequently, the conclusion that would come to this is simply this. Demons are not susceptible to sensory perception. In other words, to make it simpler, you don't see demons. Now, we ought to put with that something important. The effects of them may be seen, but they are not seen. The effects can be observed. Demons cannot, or they cannot. And the reason they cannot is they are invisible, incorporeal, they do not possess bodies. Can their effects be seen? Yes. Have you ever seen a demon? No. The second thing we can say about them, after saying they are incorporeal, that first point you can see, can't you, the importance of that, is that since they do not have bodies and therefore cannot be sensorily conceived of or cannot be seen by the senses, you would naturally tend to believe what? What I can't see isn't. And of course, that's part of the cleverness of Satan, but that's the importance of number one. Though they are incorporeal, they are still real. They're still active, and they still move, they still produce effects, and according to Ephesians, they still form the army against which we as believers must fight. They're invisible, but still real. The second thing about them is they are intelligent beings. A few passages, Mark 1:24. A lot of passages deal with this, but we'll look at three that point out they are intelligent beings. First being Mark 1:24. Well, we need to go back, I guess, to verse 23. There was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, or a demon, and he cried out, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, Jesus of Nazareth? Are you come to destroy us? I know you, who you are, the Holy One of God." And the interesting thing is not only the fact of what they know, but what they know accurately. In fact, when you compare the demon knowledge of the New Testament to that of the Pharisees, you suddenly find out that the demons had much better spiritual knowledge than the Pharisees did. As a matter of fact, I would be perfectly willing to say I would accept the assignment to prove the deity of Christ and introduce nothing but demon testimony. And if you went through the New Testament and introduced demon testimony, you'll come up with some of the richest Christology in all the New Testament. Because you really look at verse 24 and look at the concepts that are involved in it. What do we have to do with thee? Notice they recognize the complete antithesis of their nature and his. You know, they and God are totally unlike. That's certainly true. Jesus of Nazareth, are you come to destroy us? Recognition of his ability and his power that was superior to theirs. I know thee, who you are, the Holy One of God. And the Pharisees didn't grasp that. So notice they recognize his deity, they recognize his power, they recognize the doctrine of God. And that is part of demon intelligence. Mark chapter 5, just over a page or two. Very interesting to see the grasp of spiritual truth. Mark 5, beginning with verse 6. But when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him and cried with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with thee, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" And that's a beautiful statement. Son of the Most High God. "I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not." Notice again the recognition that he could do so. For he said unto him, "Come out of the man, thou unclean spirit." And he asked him, "What is your name?" And notice he is able to give an answer, "Legion." We are many. He recognized that they are a massive company of demons. So notice you have intelligence involved. 1 Timothy 4:1. 1 Timothy 4:1 points out that they are intelligent enough that they not only know certain things, but they have a whole system of doctrine or of teaching. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1 says, "Now the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to," and notice again the two synonymous terms, "to seducing or deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons." And you wonder, what's involved in that? Well, under the doctrines of demons, it's enough to say that demons have a doctrinal system. So what are we saying? Demons, even though they are incorporeal and do not have a body, they're spiritual beings, they're not susceptible to sensory perception, though they are very real, and they are also intelligent, and third, they are also powerful. Yes, Bob?
How could
Okay, in other words, how can he say, I adjure thee by God that you do such? Bob, I think there's an idea that sometimes floats around that sounds plausible that really isn't biblical. And it's the idea that goes something like this. God does not hear the prayer of anybody but a believer. That has some truth in it, but it also is not true. One of the examples would be, how would we explain in the book of Jonah? They've got Jonah on board, and here you've got these sailors that all have their various pagan gods, and who do they address for deliverance? They address Jehovah, or the God of Jonah. And in the context, God responds to these men who, I take it, from the context, you would at least have good evidence for saying they were unbelievers. So that, to me, it kind of goes back that God is almost so closed in that he's not even cognizant of the request of an unbeliever. And I would not want to say emphatically, is it possible for an unbeliever to utter a prayer to God, and God, because he's omniscient, hear the request made and grant it? That unbeliever can't address him as father. He's not in the family. But I don't think you can simply say that God is not aware of and does not perhaps hear the cry of even an unbeliever. That doesn't make him saved or anything of that sort. And I take it you got the same thing here, is that he is adjured by or requested in the name of God not to do such. In other words, he simply makes a request to him and he grants it. You say, well, you mean Christ or God would grant a request to Satan? Sure. Lots of cases, aren't there? Remember what he told Peter? Satan wants to sift you like wheat. And did he get to do it? Certainly. Or in the book of Job, Satan wants to work Job over. And God says, all right, you may go this far and no farther. So in Job, you've got God responding to the request of Satan and so forth. And I take it you must have a parallel like this. Let's make it better than that. God grants only what suits his purpose. God's arm is never twisted, certainly. We had a look over at Revelation 18 for that. I mean 17 of Revelation. Remember how you've had the ecclesiastical power in charge in the first half of Revelation 17 and dominates the civil power, and then the civil power decides to dominate the religious power. And we came down to verse 16 in our study where it says, the 10 horns which you saw upon the beast shall hate the harlot, that was the ecclesiastical system, shall make her desolate, naked, and shall eat her flesh, burn her with fire, for God has put in their hearts to fulfill his will. So notice here are those that are going to gather together in the battle of Armageddon to fight God. And God decides that through his enemies, he wants to accomplish his purpose. So he does it. And he can do that, of course, because he's sovereign. Another example would be how over and over in the Old Testament, Israel will need discipline. God will take a wicked nation like Assyria and bring them against Israel to discipline Israel and then turn around and clobber Assyria for doing it. Did the same thing with Babylon. He says, I'm going to bring you against Israel to discipline my people, and when you touch my people, I'll destroy you. God is on the sovereign side of things. Okay, powerful. Mark 9:20. Now, we could produce under this lots and lots of things. And in doing so, they're all factual, and yet at the same time, very dangerous. Simply because some of the phenomena of the work of demons in the gospel could be very easily misinterpreted when you make application of it. For example, in Mark chapter 9, verse 18, 9:17, one of the multitude answered and said, Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which has a dumb spirit. And wherever he takes him, he tears him, he foams, he gnashes with his teeth, and pines away. So notice you have, in the context, the demon possessing the power to bring about in this particular man a pattern which we might call self-mutilation. You've got all the terms for it there in verse 17, where he tears him, he foams, he gnashes his teeth, And so you have self-torture or self-injury inflicted. And notice the self-mutilation is directly connected to demon power. Now here's the dangerous point. Is it true in this passage that the self-mutilation was due to demonism? Emphatically, yes. Here's the danger. All self-mutilation is demonism. And if you see somebody who decides they're going to slash a wrist and they cut themselves and have bleed, you're demon-possessed. No, that is not correct. How can we say it and say it carefully? Self-mutilation, as in this context, is connected to demonism, but it is not always the sign of demonism. Best illustration, I think, is the one we so frequently use. If someone has a cough, that could be, if we set up here, tuberculosis, and under it, cough, persistent cough. Now, you can see the problem you get into with that. In fact, I remember taking a course once in abnormal psychology, and every time you'd study an aberration, what did you think? Doggone it. That's me they're talking about. I've had those symptoms. And so be careful at this point, because the cough doesn't have to be TV. The cough might be an allergy. The cough might be a cold. The cough might be that you just walked through a lumber yard and got a good whiff of sawdust or something of that sort, and that explains it. So be very cautious, and this is where many people get carried away. They say, well, here's someone involved in self-mutilation. That's a clear, unequivocal case of demonism. Maybe. That is a possibility, but don't misuse that, because it certainly could be misused easily. Mark chapter 9, down at verse 20. It says, they brought him unto him, and when he saw him, straightway the spirit convulsed him. So notice there, in that context, you have convulsions directly related to, in fact, you can't miss it, the spirit, the demon, convulsed him. So that a convulsion was connected with it. Now, can you see again that it is clear that there's a connection? But can you see the hot water you can get yourself in? Poor family brings a baby home, the baby runs a high temperature and has a convulsion, and mother concludes, let's cast out the demon. Well, no, probably some ice packs and what have you, and things will be fine. So that this can be connected with it, but this does not mean that when this is seen, you can reason from symptom back to cause. That's not possible. You got the, going down, notice in verse 22, it says, often it has cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. In other words, this child apparently had tried to burn himself to death. The child had tried to drown himself. And so notice in the context, you had suicidal mania or pattern or tendency, like throwing himself into the fire, trying to burn himself up, or the other case of trying to drown himself. Now again, caution. Is this connected to demonism in this case? Yes. Is it always? No. No. You cannot say, well, here's a person that's trying to kill themselves or commit suicide. That was direct demon influence. Not necessarily. Can it be? Yes. Is it necessarily? No. Okay, we worded enough that we're not going to go out of here and be a bunch of nuts on the subject, because you do have them today, of a poor person who might be epileptic, and some insightful Christian comes along and says, just like over in Mark, there it is, that spirit convulsed him, and the poor fellow's epileptic, and you try and cast a demon out of him, and you just scare the life out of him, because you've told him he's demon-possessed, and I'd have convulsions too. So again, while these are true, plus many others, deafness, inability to speak, oh, you've got 8 or 10 of them throughout the Gospels. But be careful. They all indicate the power that are invested in demons, but be careful of the application of it. Okay. D, or last, under the nature of Satan's agents, they're incorporeal, they're intelligent, they're powerful, and last of all, the degree of wickedness varies. All of those agents of Satan are not equally wicked. Now, we know that from two passages. The first is Matthew 12:45. Matthew 12:45. Verse 45 says, "Then goeth he," speaking of an unclean spirit, "and takes with himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself." So notice among Satan's agents, notice that they have degrees of wickedness. Not only are there degrees of wickedness, but also under this concept, go back to Mark 9 once again. Mark 9, verse 29. Some of them are apparently more persistent than others. The disciples had gone along regularly on a pattern of casting out demons, and all of a sudden they came up against a tough demon, and they couldn't cast him out. And notice that Christ recognizes that there are classifications within Satan's agencies. And down in chapter 9, verse 29, or 28 rather, when he was come to the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast him out?" In other words, something broke the pattern. We've been successful so far. What has happened now? And he said to them, "This kind." Notice the implication? They're Satan's agents, all right, but this kind is apparently a unique demon. It's the one that can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. So I guess you'd call this the toughy demon. This is the one that is extraordinarily persistent in his activity. Just like back in the other passages, one went and said, "I know seven other agents of Satan that are much worse than I am, so let's bring them into the scene." So notice within it, you not only have rank, as we've discussed earlier, but you apparently have degree of wickedness. This covers then the area of the nature of Satan's agents. All right, our third point in our outline: one, terminology; two, nature; three, the activity of Satan's agents. Let's put down as introductory to that, and I cannot produce a passage that will say this per se of demons, but one thing we can definitely say of their leader: the activity is incessant. Two passages, one in the Old and one in the New. Job 1:7. And the conclusion I'm going to make from this is that in these passages, it will talk about the activity of Satan being incessant. And I think it would be safe to assume then if he is incessant, then his agents also must be incessant. In Job 1:7, "And the Lord said to Satan, From where comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth and walking up and down in it." And notice it's an expression for, what have you been doing, Satan? "Well, I have been going to and fro in the earth. I've been walking up and down in it." What's he say, to and fro and walking up and down for? It means incessant. I haven't been quitting. I have been with it 24 hours a day around the clock. I've been walking up and down in the earth. Remember in Revelation, it talks about Satan, our adversary, goes about as a roaring lion. And so the picture is of a hungry animal that just paces and paces and paces and paces. Incessant activity. And that would be our other passage, which just jot down 1 Peter 5:8. Where Satan is pictured as a roaring lion. So you do have incessant activity. You have in Revelation chapter 12, he accused the brethren, remember the phrase, before God, how long? Night and day, right, or day and night, whichever. It's incessant. Okay, the second area of activity, or the first area, really, of the activity of Satan and his agents is to function in opposition to God's will. Now we'll have time to begin to bring that down. Just how specifically does Satan work in opposition to God's will? The first direct area where Satan and his agents work in opposition to God's will is to oppose God's will for Israel. Or, in functioning in opposition to God's will, Satan especially is anti-Semitic. I almost wanted to pick it. Did you see it? Was it this morning's paper? Right, just inch-high letters about an attempt to alleviate, and there it was, an inch-high letters. Hatred for Israel. And hatred for Israel can be directly interpreted from the standpoint of the Word of God, hatred for Israel is part of the activity of Satan in opposition to God's will. The way this is going to break down is it will be function in opposition to God's will, and then we'll look at the areas. The first will be oppose his plan for Israel, second, to attack the Messianic line, and so forth, and then the second area of his activity will be to function in opposition to man's welfare. But it'll be a couple of weeks before we'll get there. Let's take this one, to oppose God's plan for Israel, and turn to Zechariah 3. See, the whole purpose and point of doctrine and the Word of God is so we'll be able to handle life intelligently. It's so when you read in the newspaper about anti-Semitic movements and headlines such as hatred for Israel, you'll understand it. And you say, really, the only place you'll ever get that is from the Word, because if you'd gone ahead and read the article, the basic point of it was that Cyrus Vance was scratching his head and saying, we just got to get to the cause of hatred for Israel. And we got to talk to both sides and see if we can kind of lay our cards on the table and see what's wrong. Of course, the last thing that would be believed in the world is that the perspective on that is, why is there hatred for Israel? Because this is the function of Satan in opposing God's will, and what you're seeing in anti-Semitism is simply a demonic outbreak. It's Satan doing his job. And for a believer, we get that behind-the-scenes view from the Word of God that, of course, those that do not accept it could never, never have. Zechariah chapter 3. Now, since we're probably not really too current on the book of Zechariah, we might do a little context work. Zechariah, in this book, receives 8 night visions. All of them are prophetic about the nations that have persecuted Israel and what God is going to do to them. And they talk about how God's going to bless Israel. And when you come over to chapter 3, the third chapter is the fourth of 8 visions. So what we're going to look at in verses 1 through 7 of Zechariah chapter 3 is one of 8 visions, and we are looking at vision number 4. So we're just about to the middle one. Also, in Zechariah, God has pictured several things. In the first place, he's pictured how he is going to judge the nations that have sinned. For example, look back at chapter 1 and verse 15. Through the prophet Zechariah, God makes an announcement to all the nations of the world. And God says in verse 15, I am very much displeased with the nations that are at ease, for I was but a little displeased and helped forward the affliction. So notice in verse 15 you have a very clear-cut statement that God is announcing through the prophet Zechariah that he is intensely displeased with the nations. Look at chapter 2, verse 8. 2:8. Verse 8 says, For thus saith the Lord of hosts, After the glory hath he sent me unto the nations that spoiled you. For he that touches you, Israel, touches the apple of his eye. I don't know whether you understand the expression apple of his eye, but if you're thinking a big red Jonathan, that is not what the expression means. The word apple was used for the pupil of your eye, the little part that dilates, that gets big in the dark and small at night, and runs up and down if you have a cat. So he that touches you touches the pupil of my eye. So it's a very, very pointed expression. God says, when you hit Israel, it's just like walking up to God and poking your finger right in his eye. And can you imagine anything more insulting? You know, you're walking out of the building tonight and someone walks up to you and just goes right into your eyeball. And that's exactly an expression. That's good. You're supposed to feel it. That's exactly the expression he's announcing toward those nations. He says, look, you touched Israel. When you touch Israel, you stick your finger in God's eye. Or, as he says, he that touches you touches the apple of his eye. So he announces judgment on the people. Then down in verse 12, he makes an announcement about Israel. And the announcement about Israel, or Judah, goes as follows. It says, And the Lord shall inherit Judah, as his portion in the Holy Land and shall choose Jerusalem again. So what has come up? God is going to judge the nation, but he's promised restoration to his people Israel. Now, the question that rises in the book of Zechariah is how in the world can he do it? Let's face it, God is just. How is it that God can say to the nation of Assyria, I'm going to wipe you out without remedy? And look at the people of Israel, who are just as bad as the people of Syria, and say, I'm going to bless you beyond measure. Now, how are you going to do that? How can God bless a sinful people and turn around and wipe another sinful people right off the map? And so in Zechariah chapter 3, Satan brings up the question. Satan was the first amillennialist ever to live. An amillennialist is a person that believes that God has set aside Israel because of her sin and will never do with her again, never deal with her again. And the first person ever to suggest setting aside Israel because she's rotten was Satan. And notice the way it occurs in Zechariah chapter 3. Now, in understanding Zechariah chapter 3, we need to get together the four persons that are involved in chapter 3. You've got four persons involved in the third chapter. One of them is what we'll call interpreting angel. We don't know what his name was. All we know is that he's just interpreting angel. And what interpreting angel did was this. God delivered a message and would give, well, let's make it simpler yet. God would set Zechariah down and he would run a silent movie. And the silent movie would be a vision. And Zechariah would look on the screen, and here's a valley, and here comes a bunch of horsemen down in the valley, and they stand in the midst of a bunch of myrtle trees, and some are red, some are sorrel, and some are different colors, and he turns off the projector. Well, if you had that happen, obviously you would say, well, I wonder what that meant. Myrtle trees, horses, different colors. I saw the silent movie. What's it mean? And then God dispatches, I don't know what his name was, but this angel and says, okay, go down and explain to him, and you put the soundtrack on the movie. So it's real simple. In the book of Zechariah, God gives the movie, and interpreting angel imposes the soundtrack. For example, look at chapter 1, verse 9. Sounds like a strange point under the doctrine of angels, but very often angels in the Old Testament put soundtrack on visions. They're the audio men in the Old Testament. Chapter 1, verse 8. Here's the movie. I saw by night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse. He stood among the myrtle. Oh, by the way, red horse. The word red, you know what it is? Adam. A-D-A-M. You say, well, that's the same word we had back in Genesis when God created Adam, that's right. The word means red. And it hints, perhaps, that Adam, when God created him from the dust of the ground, apparently was dark or reddish or ruddy in color. At any rate, same word used for this horse. I saw by night, and behold, a man riding up on a red horse, and he stood among the myrtle trees that were in the bottom, and behind him there were red horses, sorrel, and white. That's the movie. Then said I, O my Lord, what are these? And here's the typical phrase in Zechariah. And the angel who talked with me. And I just prefer to nickname him Interpreting Angel. The Interp Angel. So the angel who talked with me said to me, I will show you what these are. So notice you've got into the context the Interpreting Angel. Look down at verse 13. You get another passage saying the same thing. Verse 13, and the Lord answered the angel that talked with me. So there's interpreting angel again. Verse 14, so the angel that talked with me said to me. So one of the first parts of the personnel in the book of Zechariah is interpreting angel. The second is found in chapter 3, verse 1. It says, he showed me Joshua the high priest. So the second person entering the picture is Joshua, the high priest. Now we'll find out this, that Joshua, the high priest, in chapter 2, is the symbolical representation of the whole nation of Israel. Joshua is the representation of the whole nation of Israel. In the first place, his very title would show that. It's Joshua, the high priest. And what did the high priest do? The high priest represented Israel. Also, we'll find out in the passage that Satan opposes Joshua, and God is going to answer back by saying, I have chosen Jerusalem. So Joshua represents Jerusalem. Joshua is going to be standing there with filthy clothes on, and they're going to take off those clothes and put on clean clothes, and God will say, I'll forgive the iniquity of the land in one day. So the clothes of the priest represented the sins of Israel, and the priest himself represented the whole nation. So we'll have interpreting angel, we'll have Joshua, who is going to represent the whole nation of Israel, and then third in the picture is in verse 6, it says, and the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord is Jesus Christ. Someone asked a few weeks ago, under the doctrine of angels, are you going to cover the angel of the Lord? Of course not. Because the angel of the Lord belongs under Christology, the doctrine of Christ. Just a little short on that, by the way, because we haven't covered it, at least recently. Notice down in verse 6, it is the angel of the Lord. And notice Lord all in caps. So it's angel of Jehovah, or messenger of Jehovah. Now why would we assign the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament to be a pre-Bethlehem appearance of Jesus Christ? Several reasons. Whenever the angel of the Lord speaks and quotes a promise from God, he never quotes it. In other words, he doesn't say, God has said he will do thus and thus. Whenever he quotes, he does it in first person. Or let's put it this way. The angel of Jehovah uses first person whenever he makes promises. And we'll look at a passage that I think will clarify it, but let me see if I can illustrate it first. Let's suppose that someone wants to relay a promise to you via me. And the promise is, I promise to have my payment to you by the first of the month. Now, if I were in the position of relaying that to you, how would I put it? First person? Would I go up to you and say, I promise to have my payment to you by the first of the month? No, I wouldn't do that because I'm not the one that owes him the money. I would say, so-and-so has told me to tell you that what? He will pay you the first of the month. I would use third person, not first, because if I use first person, that's involving it as though I were the one that owed the money. Now, the angel of Jehovah does the same thing. For example, look at Genesis 16, verse 7. He's the only angel that does this. It says, and the angel of the Lord, notice, again, always now, it's got to have a Lord all in caps to be Jehovah with it. That's the only way you can identify this particular being. The angel or the messenger of Jehovah, found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain of the way to Shur. Now look down at verse 10. And the angel of Jehovah said to her, I will multiply your seed exceedingly, but it shall not be numbered for multitude. So notice the angel of Jehovah is quoting the Abrahamic covenant, and he doesn't say, he, God, said he would multiply your seed. What's he say? First person, I will multiply your seed. So that whenever he makes a promise, he uses first person. Second, very simply, the angel of Jehovah in many passages is called God. Look at Exodus chapter 3, for example. Exodus 3, beginning with verse 2, you have the appearance of God in the burning bush, and chapter 3, verse 2 says, and the angel of Jehovah appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. So notice very carefully, in the middle of the bush is the angel of Jehovah. And again, notice carefully his location. In the middle of the bush is the angel of Jehovah. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush. Get that? Who called out of the midst of the bush? God called to him out of the midst of the bush. And said, Moses, and he said, Here am I. And verse 5, draw not here, put off your shoes, for the place whereon you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he, the being in the midst of the bush, who has been called the angel of the Lord, says what? I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. So notice consistently, the angel of Jehovah is called God. Also, and we'll not take time to stop with passages, but the angel of Jehovah repeatedly in the Old Testament accepts worship. Angelic worship is out, as you know. Colossians says, do not worship angels. In the book of Revelation, on two occasions, remember John falls down on his knees, and the angel says, get up, you're only to worship God. Angels always refers worship, always refuse worship. The angel of the Lord always accepts it. Fourth is his name fits Christ, and that is by looking at two passages. The first one is Judges 13, verses 17 and 18. Verse 17 says, and Manoah said to the angel of Jehovah, what is your name, that when thy sayings come to pass, we may do thee honor? Notice we want to worship you. And the angel of the Lord said to him, why askest thou thus after my name? And old King James says, seeing it is secret. But whatever the translation, the newer one has wonderful, right? And I don't know what New American Standard has, but let me give you the word. He says, seeing my name is Pella, P-E-L-E-H, Pella. So he clearly is asked, what is your name, angel of Jehovah? An angel of Jehovah replies by saying, my name is Pella. Now, go to the Christmas verse, Christmas card verse, Isaiah 9:6. The angel of Jehovah gives his name. His name is Pella. That's the Hebrew word. It does mean wonderful. It's true. Isaiah 9:6. Without any question, Isaiah 9:6 is a verse that is talking about the birth and the coming of Jesus Christ. And verse 6 says, for unto us a child is born, reference to Christ, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Pella. So notice in Isaiah 9:6, a passage referring to the coming of Jesus Christ, his name is Wonderful or Pella. That is the same name that the angel of Jehovah gave to himself in the Old Testament. So that when you look at all of those things, the only conclusion we can come to is that the angel of Jehovah is not in the angel class. The angel of Jehovah is treated in the Bible as deity and is therefore an appearance of Christ. All right, back to Zechariah, and we just have time to introduce it, and then we'll have to pick it up next session. The fourth person involved in the passage of Zechariah, chapter 3, it says, he showed to me Joshua, that is, the nation of Israel, the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, Christ, and fourth person, Satan, standing at his right hand to resist him. There's a play on words on Hebrew. The word for Satan in Hebrew is Satan, pronounced a little bit differently, Shatan. But the way it goes is this, and Shatan standing at his right hand to Shatan him. Shatan means to resist, so as a play on words, Satan was standing there to Satanize him. So notice we now have got back to the area of there is Satan. So we have Satan, Christ, the nation of Israel, an interpreting angel. And what is going to happen is going to be a very colorful passage. The activity of Satan is, here stands Joshua, And in verse 3, it says, Joshua was clothed with filthy garments. And the image to be left is not only sight, but smell. Because the Hebrew term for filthy is a term for human excrement. And so here is the nation of Israel, or Joshua, the great high priest, standing here with his typical priestly garments, which were white, and they are excrement smeared. So he was filthy and he was smelly. And he's standing in front of Jesus Christ to serve him. And Satan enters the picture and says, look at dirty, filthy, smelly, lousy, raunchy, rotten, no good Joshua or Israel. You're a just God. You got to scratch him off. And therefore, the suggestion on the part of Satan was, I oppose your plan for Israel because you have just announced that you're going to make Judah, you're going to make Israel your people. How can you do it and be a righteous God? And so in the narrative of these seven verses, which we'll pick up with next Tuesday evening, we'll see in this key passage how Satan functions in opposition to God's will, particular in opposition to the plan for the people of Israel or for the nation of Israel, and gives the explanation for the headlines of the paper this morning, Hatred of Israel, is directly explained in Zechariah chapter 3, which we'll explain next Tuesday evening. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word that is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. We're thankful for the perspective that it gives us on Satan and his activity. And we pray that we might be strengthened in the word of God so that we'll not walk about in life on a path of ignorance and a path of being deceived by Satan and his agents, but that we'll walk in a way pleasing to you. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.